We'll start with church history. I believe next week we'll have some sort of an exam here in church history, although I pity you. What I'm going to be looking for in church history is some connecting information from the Reformation, which is the goal. Let me see if I could find my markers.
Craig, is that them there or not?
There should be.
In a pack, is it?
It seemed to disappear.
All right, well, the thing that they're going to want to focus on is this constant cycle in Christianity, okay? And you'll have periods where things are going well, like in the Reformation. And in the what's called the Great Awakening. You'll have things that sort of kind of like waves moving through, and they're cycles of just people get tired of the truth. Using illustration there in 2 Timothy, Paul says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It's not that they get tired of the lies; they get tired of the truth. So this is a human cycle, okay? God's truth is constant, and I believe it's up here. And you get an emphasis in a return out of darkness on an upward spot on an upward bend, but they never quite get up to the level of where there's real through and through change, and where people really stay at this level. Even Christians, you'll find yourself. I find myself on a Sunday night after I will have taught on Bible Institute, gone soul winning, finished preparing my messages, preaching two times on a Sunday night, I don't want to do anything spiritual, okay? But I don't go into carnality. I'm just telling you, there are sometimes where you get tired, like sometimes I'm doing counseling or talking on a Sunday evening, and I'm in the back of my mind going, I just want to go to bed, all right? And so there's a natural, all right, now let me come down, let me be human again for a little bit. But there is much further where people just, I don't want the truth. I want to dabble in the world. I want to be carnal. And that's what is hardest to portray in church history, try to explain. But this is my goal, is to let you see, just like in the book of Judges. If you remember, the Judges had already those cycles well-defined so that you can tell what's going to happen in the future. The Judges, you would have throughout the book of Judges, you'd have the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And God would bring in bondage and would bring in an opposing nation, and they would take over. And then they would cry out to God, and then God would provide a judge, a savior, a little s.
Samson.
Like Samson, like Jephthah, like Gideon, so on and so forth. And things would go well for the life of that judge. And then after the judge was through, things would go back around. Cycles have been around forever, okay? And church history is no different. So when you start to see that, it is revolutionary where you can predict where we're at. Not that I can say, oh, revival's coming in 10 years. Or, oh no, we've just finished a revival. It may be 50 years before we'd experience it again. You can't actually put a year on it, but you can sort of figure out where you're at, and you can start to change the drift. Can I make my thing? If you sense yourself on a downward trend, like I believe we have been for the last 30 to 40 years, since about the 70s, there's a downward trend. You ought to be picking up from church history and from the Bible ways to, like they should have done with the banks. You should have a soft landing and hopefully pick up at a better angle instead of hitting rock bottom, okay? You should not have to go to the level that most Christians are going today. Does that make sense? All right? Most people don't realize that Christianity is heading to a a bottoming out. They're heading to a level of paganism in Christianity that is just unparalleled in modern history. We, as Christians, have to redouble our efforts so that Christianity doesn't have to bottom out. I don't believe that you have to go through cycles. I don't believe you have to have Monday morning blues as a Christian. You should be on Sunday preparing for Monday. So when Monday hits, your attitude's right, you've got enough sleep, and you're ready for the battle for the week. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. All right, Christianity ought to be the same. So when we're going through church history, I know Graham is sitting there going, these are all names and dates of people I'll never know and never relate to. But my purpose is not that so that you grab all of these names and dates, even though they are real people who made great impacts, if it weren't for. Now, Martin Luther was somebody who pulled things to a peak in the Reformation. All right? Preachers like Billy Sunday and Jonathan Edwards, if you hear of some of these names and things, and Dwight L. Moody, pulled people up. They didn't just lead a wave of a cycle. They actually were instigators of the cycle, I believe. So church history is filled with people that you need to learn from and learn how you need to make an impact. So, yes, sir?
It sounds a bit like seasons as well.
They are, you know, but you got to be careful.
When you're on the downward spiral, or
that's right.
You should be saying, this is the season that we're in, and we need to be doing Acts Wednesday in this particular season.
Yeah.
Because we don't hit the rock bottom.
Example.
And it's the same in my life as well. I should be saying, right, I am in a difficult place at the minute, but I'm doing a lot of things, and the biggest thing is I'm trying to stay close to God. You know,
amen.
No matter how difficult it is, I said, Lord, I'm struggling here today, but I'm not letting go.
An example would be the ants.
Go
to the ant, thou sluggard. Learn from an ant about how he prepares for the winter. Mm. And yeah, there are seasons in the Christian's life. There are seasons in the cycles of history.
Well.
And so we must be prepared for the downward cycle. But we can't blame the cycle.
No, you can't.
You see how I'm not saying that you are. But that's where I'm coming. This is where I could say, you know, we're at this place.
I think we're almost here, really.
And it's like, You can't ignore the preaching on hell. That maybe you didn't have to preach here when things were going well, and you could just preach on Christian growth, and you could preach on service, and you could preach on. But you get to this thing, you can't ignore the preaching on hell. You can't ignore the preaching on the family. You can't ignore the preaching on the basic, hard things, repentance, because otherwise, if you just let things slide, it will collapse. And that's what we're going to learn as we go through these cycles.
In a specific season.
Hmm?
Those are the things you need to do in specific seasons.
Yes.
So it's just words getting worse and we're observing worse, maybe.
Mm-hmm. Repeat again?
The words getting worse and we're just observing the words behavior more and more.
I think it's the reverse. Christians have always been the light.
So
if there's darkness, it's because we're dark. Okay. This is the scary thing. We have the ability to make an impact and we don't, and so the world naturally goes further. And we do it because Christians are absorbing, they've exchanged the light for darkness, and because it's kind of a vicious cycle, Christians like to live together. They like to experience and play with, they smoke, they drink, they have no difference. What are they doing? They're experiencing the darkness, but they're actually contributing to the darkness because they're not being a light. If you're like not stepping back and going, wait a minute, this is wrong. It's an example. There's a clip of some ad in New Zealand about drink driving. And these guys are all sitting there, they're drunk. And one guy says, I got to go home. He's getting ready to go after his car. And this one guy says, oh, I should tell him he's drunk. It's a stupid ad, but my point is this. I should tell him he's drunk. Oh, but everybody will make fun of me. And they'll laugh at me because, you know, this is just, you know, it's his business, so on and so forth. So he finally says, I don't think you should drive home. Why? Because you're drunk. And the guy goes, okay. But that's the ad. And I'm thinking, what a lame. I mean, they spent probably millions of euros to produce this ad of all these drunks at a home. But, you know, Christians won't speak up and say, you shouldn't be doing that. Because they're afraid that somebody's going to make fun of them. But the most important thing Christians should do is speak up and have an impact. Church history is filled with people who did speak up and had an impact, and they paid a price for it, but it was because of them we have the freedoms we have, so on and so forth, so on and so forth. So I'm kind of trying to get your interest in the things that we're learning and to put them in perspective of where they're at so we can learn from them. So let's pick up here. And we're in, I've got page 30 on the Plymouth Brethren. Yeah. Right, the Plymouth Brethren, modernly just called the Brethren. All right, now, a key word to note there is dissenter. This group comes under the general heading of English dissenters. Now, they were people who were disenchanted with the imposed ritualism of the Church of England and the state church system. So the Church of England was very rigid. They had gone back, in a sense, to the Bible. King James, others decided that they needed a Bible that would be for all people, so on and so forth. And it was great, but then all of a sudden when people tried to live by it, they says, well, no, you still have to do the Church of England way. And the Church of England had broke from who, Eric? Who had they broken away from?
The Church of England?
Yes. Good, from the Church of Rome. Notice the titles. Church of Rome, Church of England, okay? Church of Ireland. Everything is these huge denominational blocks of people that are moving away from, from maybe what they had grown up with. People calling themselves Brethren began meeting in Dublin around 1827 under the leadership of J.N. Darby. He was a former Anglican clergyman. Darby came out with his own Bible. He was a pretty good guy. Yeah, now everybody, if you ever read anything about Darby, they'll always find his faults. You read about me, you'll find about my faults. But Darby had some good points. In 1830, he led the original English congregation in Plymouth, England. That's why they're called Plymouth Brethren. Brethren assemblies are conservative in doctrine. They are Trinitarian. They stand for the virgin birth of Christ, the verbal inspiration of Scripture, salvation by faith through grace. Now, the peculiar features of the Brethren movement are the rejection of ecclesiasticism. They have no organized or salaried ministry. They belong to no organized denominations. They refer to themselves as assemblies. Now, this has changed to some degree in some cases in the more recent days. Or what do they call themselves? Halls. This is fellowships. They reject all outward forms of worship, conducting their meetings as the Spirit leads. Their gatherings are centered around the observance of for the breaking of bread, which is conducted every Sunday morning. So, anybody see something that's unique about them? They don't have pastors. They believe that what you do is you have a church, and you have all these people, and you just sit there until somebody says, I think I have something to say. And then somebody stands up and says. Now, that's what it was at the beginning. Over time, they actually said, why don't you speak tomorrow morning? And so there'd be four or five that would be ready to speak at any one moment. But they were just, they didn't have a pastor. They never paid anybody to lead the flock. They just sat there. And for most take, they'll have a cycle where the brethren will have, especially at the beginning of the brethren hall, they'll have a great swell of people going, oh, this is how it should be. Oh, this is wonderful. Oh, this is the kind of church that I always wished I had been a part of. And it's not a church. And it'll really grow. But then, without leadership, and without a plan, without biblical structure, the church dies off. Especially, it just, all the folks who started it die. And then they're not evangelistic. Okay, not normally. So the brethren sometimes have, the brethren sometimes have great starts, and then they kind of peter out and they die. Now, a lot of churches do that. Don't get that wrong. But I want you to see how it happens. Yes, sir?
Alison, I used to go to what was known as Brooklands Gospel Hall, the sort of open brethren assembly. So, and what they believed in was a plurality of elders, and they weren't head either, but they led the congregation, and then there was a head elder who generally would have spoke, but there were other two elders who would have spoke as well.
That's right.
And, but it wasn't centered around the breaking of bread, although breaking of bread was every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And anyone could speak, not like the Plymouth Brethren, not just anybody could speak, you had to be a member.
Oh, well, yeah, it wasn't that, no, not anybody, I didn't mean to imply that, sorry, but anybody was a member.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes. John Nelson Darby.
Yes.
He wrote his own Bible. Would he be like someone who changed the Bible? Not at all.
These guys, again, what he was trying to do, what he saw in the King James Bible was a lot of what he considered stamps of approval of the ecclesiastical system. He liked the word church instead of the word congregation. He thought, why use church when it should be congregation? And they were really, really issues that he was fighting over in order to prove that he was right. And so, but the word church and congregation are interchangeable. I will not fight you over those two words, okay? He never took it. He used the right texts. He was just trying to get rid of, he wanted the word baptism to be immersed every time, which it can't be. But he just had these noble goals of trying to make sure that people, when they read the Bible, they saw a simpler form of Christianity. And sometimes you cannot force the Bible to agree with your theology. That is the worst thing, and that's how come cults get formed, okay? So Darby was in my book, he's a good guy. He would not have liked me because I'm too accommodating to the King James Bible and to other groups. He would have hated any influence. I sit in awe of Martin Luther. I never would have been in his church. But if I were alive at his time, I would have enjoyed his preaching. I would have enjoyed people repenting. And I give honor to whom honor's due, but Darby never would. A lot of guys find only faults with everybody else except themselves. And Darby was one of those. You got to be careful. They did have a strong dispensational theology. What does dispensation mean, Lisa? Okay. To dispense is to give. All right. A dispensation is a particular. We use time frame, but it is when God worked something out. See, I'm trying to be general without actual strong definition. But a dispensation, in simple terms, is a time when God worked with man a certain way. And then there was a time where God worked with man a different way. The Garden of Eden, God worked with humans differently than when he worked with them under the law. There was only one rule. There are 613 of them, okay? We're in a dispensation we call the Church Age or the Age of Grace, whatever you want to call it. So this is a dispensation, all right? Now, most Church of England would have been covenant theologians, covenant theology based. They would have seen God making promises to people and God then rejecting people because they forfeited the covenants. Whereas dispensations works a little bit differently. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of meat in learning dispensational theology. What we take is 2 Timothy 2:15 says, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there are times when the Bible does not apply to me now at all. For example, the lamb. I do not go and bring a lamb. I don't go to the temple three times a year as a male. I don't observe the Sabbath like a Jew. There are dispensational changes from time to time, okay? And Darby and all the brethren were very dispensational, just as a Bible believer is, just as a Christian is, that's in the Bible, a Baptist. Due to the influence of Darby, the brethren believers are generally, I found them to be premillennial, pre-tribulational, and yet also universal church. They believe that the church is not one local location. I'm local church and universal church, but most people in the brethren just believe in one church. That's why they say we're a gospel hall. We're not really a church. There have been a number of divisions in the brethren movement over the years, largely through disputes over matters of church discipline. Anybody hear of Faith Mission? Yeah. Faith Mission is a branch of the brethren, and they had a big argument back in the late 1800s or whenever it was. I don't know if I got it here. Over church discipline, and they figured that women could speak in church and so on and so forth. So they had a big blowout. In 1848, a major division occurred over the issue of who could be accepted into membership of the assembly, resulting in the open and exclusive brethren. Today, there are 8 distinct brethren groups. A textual critic, S.P. Trigelles, belonged to the Brethren Assembly for a time. Darby became a prolific writer, an international traveler. His teachings had had a considerable influence upon 20th century Baptists, primarily through the Scofield Reference Bible, edited by the Congregationalist C.I. Scofield, who liked Brethrenism. Many Plymouth Brethren assemblies met in a building called the Gospel Halls, Gospel Chapels, Bible Chapels, and Bible Churches. Now we have another group called the Salvation Army. His organization was founded in 1865 by William Booth and his wife Catherine. He was a Methodist preacher who withdrew from the denomination in 1861. Which denomination would he have been a part of? Thank you. And he broke away from it. I'm just making sure. That's right, but I'm making sure you understand. And he dedicated his life to ministry among the slums of London's East End. Salvation Army dates its beginnings from Booth's first tent meeting in July 2nd, 1865. What's a tent meeting? Barry, do you know what that is?
Like a revival meeting in a tent.
Mm-hmm. Like we've had at the youth camp, where we actually had a tent out there, and we there in the faith mission, we'd have all kinds of activities inside, but then for preaching, we went out to this big tent, and it was such a great atmosphere. They just would rent out a huge tent, and people would come in there, and it would overfill. It was just, it's kind of like coming out of civilization, and you're like, this is cool. No technology, just preaching. Now, in 1877, he organized his East London Christian Mission along military lines, and in 1878, he changed the name of it to the Salvation Army. In 1882, discussions were held with the Church of England about a possible merger, and they broke down. But the Anglican equivalent, the Church Army, was founded among similar lines. I've never met anybody from the Church Army, but I know lots of people who are involved in the Salvation Army. The movement centered its attention upon the outcasts and the derelicts of society, like our RU. In the 1880s, Salvation Army suffered much opposition and persecution, much of it coming from the liquor trade. Today, it's an international organization better known for its social relief work than for gospel preaching. If ever you go to a Salvation Army place, you get a lot of love, and you get somebody who really cares about you, but you won't get much gospel today. Some of the peculiar features of the Salvation Army are the use of military forms and terminology, like William Booth became known as General William Booth. the national leader is called the General. The meeting places are called citadels. That's really, I mean, a citadel is like a castle. Local groups are called corps, and his preachers were known as officers. And why would you go and do that? Why would you take biblical concepts and then relabel them? Because you're trying to take people away, I think, trying to get people who are maybe too ashamed to go to an organized religious organization, or maybe they're put off by church. So, wow, this is cool. I'm going to the citadel. You know, I'm going. My officer, instead of saying, oh, my discipler. You see how it works? And that's a danger. You don't relabel everything in order to get your crowd. You know why most people go to church today? You know why they're invited to church? To come to worship. That's a problem. Church is not for worship. Church is for preaching, right? You worship, yeah, but church now has been relabeled worship center. It's not evil term. It's just putting a new label on what ought to be known as this is where preaching is. This is our auditorium. This is where we gather to. Yes, we're worshiping, but that's not our main thing. You see how it works? People are more. I go to worship at such and such church. I worship at such. Oh man, we demote what church is all about by relabeling it. It is an autocratic organization. Orders come from the top down, and unquestioning obedience is required because it's very military. There is the use of music. They have brass bands and street meetings. Another hallmark of the organization. The role of women. Catherine Booth was an extremely influential woman. In 1860, she believed God guided her to ask her husband's permission to say a word from the pulpit. He not only allowed her to do so, but had her preach that night. Catherine Booth became a preacher in her own right, and since that time, women have held positions of leadership in the organization. Booth's daughter led the movement from 1834 to 1839. Mrs. Booth moved along the highest levels of English society. She was a She was a confidant of Queen Victoria and the British Prime Minister of the day. A lot of social work and advocacy. The Salvation Army is known for its relief work in times of war and disaster, and its work among the homeless, the prisons, orphanages, etc. It has established shelters, hospitals, treatment centers, hostels, camps, and mobile canteens. And in many ways, Salvation Army has done a lot of good, but notice some false doctrines. The Army's motto is blood and fire. Okay? The blood standing for salvation through the blood of Christ, and the fire representing the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. Where does that lead? Where all of a sudden you get a lot of Pentecostals who are involved in Salvation Army because they believe that Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist is saying, he shall baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And they think that the baptism of fire is when you speak in tongues or when all of a sudden... And they do. Salvation Army has a lot of what we call Quakerism in it, where there's a lot of emotionalism and you're waiting for this overpowering, I just can't stop shaking. Ooh, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what... They're looking for outward manifestations. When the only outward manifestation is boldness and witnessing and a clean life. That's the outward manifestation. By their fruit you shall know them. What's the fruit? A holy life. Yes, sir.
There would be degrees of that, because culture has influence on the Salvation Army as well. It wouldn't be like that in the north of Ireland, certainly not my experience. I've gone to some Salvation Army roles. In fact, Elsa and I got married in one.
Mm.
So it wouldn't be. Now, having said that, I do remember the officer's wife, she did preach on a few occasions.
Mm-hmm. But what we're dealing with is their motto, and it tends itself to where people believe that when John the Baptist spoke of fire, baptism of fire, that it's a good thing. Okay, and so they will tolerate. As a matter of fact, a lot of people who get saved in Salvation Army end up in Pentecostal churches. Okay, they because they're looking for an outward manifestation of change instead of an inward change that produces holiness. Let's see now. The organization belongs to the so-called holiness movement. And its doctrinal emphasis is on the personal faith of Christ and entire sanctification. Eddie, what does entire sanctification mean?
Entirely separated from sin. I would take that to be in this life.
Right. Simple words?
Simple words?
Simple. Give me simple words.
Completed salvation.
Not just completed salvation. How about sinless perfection?
All sinless perfection. Yeah.
All right. They believe that you can be free from all sin. You don't have to, you know... you can get to the place where you're not tempted by any sin, which is stupid. I may get one thing victorious over, and then I'm dealing with another one. Eternal insecurity, Article 9 of what they believe, says, we believe that the continuance in a state of salvation depends upon a continued obedient faith in Christ. Sounds good, it's just not scripture.
Salvation by works.
And you wouldn't agree with the previous one, if you're
perfect, how can you use? Well, the only reason why you're getting... totally sanctified. Salvation is based upon Christ. Sanctification is based upon you. And what they did, again, what we've learned through this, through church history, and what we learned through our doctrinal studies, is people blend the two and make salvation and sanctification just two ends of the same stick. And that's not true. All right? My salvation is by Jesus Christ alone, whether I ever get sanctified or not. Okay, my sanctification is by a continued surrendered obedience to Jesus Christ. I can fall away, but I can never get to the point where my salvation is nullified. All right, that's the biblical statement. Whether any other church understands that or not, most everybody wants to blend the two and say, if I start to fall away, my salvation is at risk. Does that make sense? Okay, and so they're constantly trying to get as far up as possible to where they're totally sanctified so they never have to worry about their salvation. I ain't never going to worry about my salvation again. I'm only going to worry about staying close to the Lord. Not because I might lose my salvation, but because I'll lose almost everything else. I can lose my joy, I can lose my family, I can lose my health, I can lose my mind. But I cannot lose my salvation.
So they believe in saved and lost,
yeah? Say again?
Do they believe in saved and lost?
They do, yes.
Get saved again?
Oh, you'll get them talking about getting saved again, although like we saw last week, you weren't here, but in Hebrews chapter 6, it is impossible to get saved again. So people who claim to believe that you can lose your salvation always believe you can get it back.
There's a lot of that, actually, part of the culture in the north of Ireland, too. Mm-hmm. People go around and say, I used to be saved, or I got saved again. It's another thing.
I call that retreading.
Yeah, but
you're retreading a tire.
I say that, you know, and where they were and where they're back to and what was in between. I go, I don't think you were received.
Some elders teach the Armenian side of that because they want to keep the flock in control. They're frightening. Like,
yeah, sure. Listen, it's a whole lot easier to just keep saving the same ones you got. So you can say, we had six saved this month, you know. You get the same six saved you had last year, you know, you got saved. That's called retreading a tire. Let's get a new tire, amen. It's just sad.
He was away from the Lord for 19 years, but he's rededicated.
Okay, rededication is different, where you say, you know, I'm going to get back and do right, but to actually say, well, you know, because you can keep claiming I never was saved, I never was saved, I never was saved, and we're taking a lot of time, forgive me, but, you know, at some point you're going to say, no, you never were smart enough to just stay on track. God saves. I mean, if you look at all the people in the Bible, none of them act like we do today. None of them do. They got saved and they got started and they fell and they got up and they kept going. But there was a one-time event that changed their direction, it changed their life. And they were not entirely sanctified ever. The Salvation Army does not practice baptism or communion in any form. So they're not a church. Okay? So Salvation Army is not a big thing here in Ireland, I know. But I'm just giving you some different groups. 18th century issues. There was a Catholic decline. What are we looking at? We're looking at a decline in Catholicism. So what is the... There are two possible results. France gives you one possible result. If Catholicism goes into decline, what is on the increase? In France, it was atheism.
Atheism. Reverse. Craig, went better.
So Catholicism goes out the door for a little while. Some Catholicism. But there's another thing that can go up when Catholicism is out, and usually it is complementary.
Humanism?
Well, atheism, humanism, but it's also biblical Christianity. People, sometimes, because biblical Christianity goes up, Catholicism can die off. Sometimes when Catholicism dies off, people are looking for biblical Christianity. There's one more thing that can happen if there is very little biblical Christianity present at the time. It's the cults. And there's always one's going down, another one will come up and take his place. In the late 18th century, there was a lot of Catholic decline, governmental absolutism, and if you want to learn about why World War I and World War II occurred, there is some tremendous things in history that opens up. Absolute authority, which is where we're headed again, by the way. France and Austria specifically. There was a French Revolution that occurred in France in the 1700s, an uprising against the privileged class. Sounds like we're going there again today, where people hate anybody that makes more than 40,000 euros a year. The church was intertwined in the government, and it became part of the society instead of a light in the society. Church property was confiscated in socialism, which is what they're doing now. You've got the Catholic Church. It used to have 20% of the property here in Ireland, and the government's basically saying, you know, we've got to punish you. And so all of that property is being confiscated, which I have no problem with. But you got to be careful where all of a sudden they think that a church belongs to the government, and that really bothers me. Man, churches have to be kept separate. Yes, sir.
So there's an article this week. How much land does the?
Yeah. Do you have that article? Because you kept
it.
Yeah. I wanted to get that. Yeah.
I think it was the Irish Daily Mail.
No. It was actually in the Examiner.
It
was in the proper Examiner. Yeah, they had huge billboards up. I was really intense, but I didn't get a chance to get it.
If you go into the Bishop of Ross and Cork, diocese, where there's a section there for wills, you know, and you can fill it out, like, sort of, like, permanently, like, and leave everything to him. And you get a masses said for you. For the rest of your days.
For the rest of your days, or the rest of your burning in hell. You had Napoleon Bonaparte.
Well, you're born in.
You know, Napoleon was a great hypocrite. He was a great fighter, a great battler. But when push came to shove, and he was against the autocratic aristocrats. But when he got in power, he became absolute and was in fear of everybody. You know, it's just funny how people live. They reorganized organization of the French Catholic Church, and they did have to change if they were going to survive in France. The restoration of the papacy in the church, but without political power. What happened? Rome shifted the Vatican outside of the Roman government structure and said, you're your own government now, you're your own state. So they are. When you go in, the coins that they use in the Vatican are different than the coins they use in Italy. You have to exchange that. It's its own government. His influence was felt. I forget who his was. Forgive me. Rome was made a republic in 1797. Naples fell to the French in 1806. A lot of things going on. Joseph Bonaparte became king of Spain in 1808, which is kind of a great contradiction. Here's this French guy running Spain. Germany was completely secularized in 1810. Outside of the Lutheran Church, Napoleon ended the rule of the Pope over the city of Rome. So all of that demotes the Catholic Church and allows for freedom and the Bible to be freely spoken. 19th century issues Romanticism. That's different than Roman Catholicism. This is the reaction to the Enlightenment and the Illumination and rationalism that was really going on in Germany and France and Italy. Anything old was idealized. So they look back at the old Catholic Church of the 13th century, the Gothic, and the big spires, and they just worship the oldness of it. They favored the centralization of Catholic powers versus national powers, so they were becoming romantic looking back because, you know, when you live without God and you become sterile, you remember what it was like to go to church on Christmas Eve. Not the fact that the priest was a pervert, but you sort of romanticized your memories of that, okay? There was the restoration of the Jesuits. They'd been out of favor for about 70 years at that point. The doctrine of Immaculate Conception was invented. What is the Immaculate Conception, Noel?
The birth of Jesus Christ.
No. Mm-mm. Have you never, ever gone to a Marian shrine and underneath it says, I am the Immaculate Conception? You ever seen that?
Yeah.
It's when Mary was immaculately conceived. It was a new doctrine. You see, the Catholic says, well, you know, if we have a virgin birth of Jesus, Jesus is born without sin. Well, how do we have Jesus getting no sin? Mary had to be born without sin. Well, that's stupid. How far are you going to go back with that thing? Then Mary's mother had to be born without sin. Then Mary's mother's mother. That was the beginning, 1854, of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary.
Yes. We discussed that Thursday night, Barry, and where's the
left? Yeah.
The whole thing, because I used to go to the region in Mary. I used to sit and we'd question him. And there was an old priest there. And there's a younger priest who was okay, you could talk with him, you know, in reason. But the old priest, he started shouting and ranting and raving. He says, you just have to believe it, you don't have to question it. And that was his answer. How far back do you go?
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus could be born sinless.
Yep.
They missed the logic.
So you have the publication of the Syllabus Errorum. Now, that is a Syllabus of Errors, where they tried to list all the errors and all the books that were published at that time, including the Bible. There were a list of 80 prohibitions for Catholics, including the condemnation of Bible societies, secret societies, and communism. The declaration of papal infallibility was not made a declaration or made a doctrine until 1870, because people were saying the Pope was just a man, and they had to actually declare, no, when he sits in his chair, he's infallible. And then you had the First Vatican Council, which we won't read about right now, 1869. Vatican II was kind of to fix all the messes up of the First Vatican Council. Then he had another thing going on in the 19th century, 1800s, called the Oxford Movement. It is a movement within the Church of England, centered at Oxford, by a guy named Keble. It is an attempt to restore the ancient Catholic traditions that had been eliminated by the Reformers. What's he doing? He says, oh, you know, church is just so boring listening to somebody. We need the romanticism of the old Catholic Church back in the Church of England. So this is what we call the High Church of Anglicanism. If ever you see the Queen and she's going to church, or you see Prince William, or they're in church, they're in what's called a High Church. It's very formal and very... very, it did a lot of pomp and circumstance, yes, but it's, you see the bishops of the Church of England and the vicars and everybody, and they are regaled, they look just like Catholics. There's no difference. They have the incense, they have everything, and that was brought about during this movement, during the Oxford movement. It's basically Roman Catholicism with just a few little things missing. Then there's a third thing that really took off during the 1800s. It was called liberalism. Romanticism was eroded by liberalism, which was in effect a compromise between romanticism and rationalism. Rationalism being, well, if I can't see it, I don't believe it. That's rationalism. Rational, you have to be able to rationalize everything. If you can analyze it, great. If you can't see it, feel it, touch it, hear it, it's not real. Sought the abolition of the omnipotent state, but not to return to the omnipotent, but without return, thankfully, to the omnipotent church. What were they battling, John, in their minds? Okay, they're rejecting the omnipotent state, and they're rejecting the omnipotent church. What were they battling, this concept in their mind? Well, they're so used to being in subject to a power, whether it's a government or a religion. And they're like, and liberalism was, well, let's have no powers in the government and let's get the church completely out of our lives. And then ultimately, you always have to have one power over your life. Okay, you will always serve one master somewhere. But they were exchanging all of them, and liberalism says we don't even need God. Okay, that's why we're biblicists. We're not religionists. We don't believe in the absolute authority of a church. We believe in the absolute authority of the Bible. And I submit to my government because the Bible says so. Okay, I submit to my pastor because the Bible says so. I mean, listen to these words. Obey them that have the rule over you. I mean, when is that ever understood? Now, we're not talking about absolute rule, like the Catholic Church had and like the government had during the 1600s, 1700s. But they were fighting over, how do we break free from this? That's what liberalism started out with. They produced the ideals of freedom enjoyed by the so-called free world today, and they did. A lot of the freedoms that we have were fought by Bible believers who tried to break away from those two great powers. But unfortunately, we've gone so far where we don't need the Bible now, we just need freedom. Well, that's kind of stupid. The politics were primarily parliamentary instead of by monarchies. The supposed separation of church and state, trying to separate the two of them so they don't have such power like they did. Italy annexed the papal states in 1870, completing the reunification of Italy. The career of the popes as temporal rulers came to an end, and from then on only ruled the Vatican. Amen. Although it greatly weakened their temporal political power, it increased their spiritual power, and for the first time the papacy became a truly international institution. They now have ambassadors, representatives, and intermediaries all over the world. The New World. Early European settled in North America. They'll just go through these things. Columbus's discoveries were claimed for him by him for Spain. I mean, Spain owned the New World at first. His subsequent voyages to the New World had a twofold purpose: to evangelize. Don't fault Christopher Columbus. He really saw the heathens there as people who needed the gospel. Now, the conquistadors, who were they? You ever hear of the conquistadors? The conquerors. That's the Spanish. Those are the Spanish who went over there looking for gold. And they, seriously, if Indians got in the way, they slaughtered entire tribes. They just slaughtered them looking for gold.
Columbus, Catholic.
Catholic. He was a Catholic. He couldn't evangelize. Yeah, I know. He couldn't evangelize. But I'm giving you the point. His heart was, I mean, we have books about Columbus and things that will open your eyes where you just realize this guy was not a despot that like the followers who came after him came through and just, listen, the problems with South America and Central America and North America being ruined by Europeans was not because they were discovered by Christopher Columbus. It's because Spain, Portugal, England all went in there and says, free land! It took it. Now, Christopher Columbus did not have that mindset. Okay, that's all I'm just saying. All right, he actually saw these guys need God. Now, he had a twisted mind with Catholicism, but it was still interesting. He wanted to use the profits from the ventures to help regain Catholic control of Jerusalem. That was his main thing. He says, you know, we need to get Jerusalem back. He was hoping that, that they would start another crusade. His discoveries initiated a European race for empire building and wealth that has never been seen the like of, led by Spain and Portugal. America was initially colonized by Spain, looking for gold, France looking for fur, England looking for farms and land. The Dutch, you go to America, you go to the South. Let's go to Virginia, West Virginia, North Carolina, all owned by the English. And guess what they grew there? Tobacco. I mean, it's just nothing, and it still is. It's nothing but fields of tobacco. The English wanted that land. They wanted to grow crops that would not grow in England. The Dutch wanted the Hudson River Valley there by Manhattan and by New York and New Jersey. And there was also Portugal, just wanted to get on it as well. Spain expeditions were accompanied or preceded by priests and friars. Remember Zorro? Lots of the movies that you read about, you know. These guys were, they were not the best of guys. They were totally lethal. A guy named Cortez, I don't remember his first name. Cortez conquered Mexico. He was not a nice guy. The Florida coast was conquered by Ponce de Leon. The southern states was this guy named Navarez. There should be an R in there. Expedition, the southwest region, Cabeza de Vaca, Mississippi River, DeSoto. These are guys I grew up with. I'm from Texas, and so I grew up learning all of these names because they are what made Texas what it became. Coronado conquered Kansas area in America. The French, the first real pilgrims were 300 Huguenots who settled in St. John's River area in 1564 near Jacksonville, Mississippi. They were wiped out by a Spaniard named Pedro Menendez de Avilés. Under the order of Philip II. Who was Philip II? There was a kind of a couple of boats that were related to Philip II. The Spanish Armada was ordered by Philip II to bring back England under Catholic rule. So he actually sends also a bunch of guys over to slaughter these Huguenots. And they massacred 350 unarmed survivors on the beach near Jacksonville. The French Catholic mission was led by Jesuit and Franciscan orders among Indians. These guys ultimately settled up in Quebec, and Quebec is still very French. Ooh, you know, back in the 1960s and 70s, they tried to become their own country, away from Canada. The French are still in Louisiana. Hey, Louisiana was named after King Louis, all right? The French surrendered all her possessions east of Mississippi to the British under the Treaty of Paris. I think they got $20 million for all of that land. We're talking about from New Jersey all the way over to the Mississippi, and from Canada all the way down to Texas, not quite to Texas, but to that depth, for, you know, a couple of, you know, say $30-40 million in that day. And that was it. That's how they saw it. It's just like the land, even though there were plenty of occupants already there. They just took over. English. John Calvert. He was an Italian navigator employed by King Henry VII. Sir Francis Drake, a very famous guy. He circumnavigated the globe, and he had many voyages to the Americas. Sir Humphrey Gilbert, short-lived colony in Newfoundland. Sir Walter Raleigh founded an English settlement in Roanoke Island in 1585. And somehow it disappeared. It was very strange how it disappeared. They went back the next season. Nothing was there. Nobody was there. Didn't know where everybody went. Jamestown, Virginia, and Jamestown 1607 was a big to-do. It was, you know, where the Pilgrims landed. Massachusetts 1620, established also by the Pilgrims. These were English independents. They were nonconformist. Yes, they remained loyal to the Church of England, but they wanted to worship God freely. Congregationalism was the established religion of New England. What would be Congregationalism, Barry?
Denomination.
Well, it is a denomination, but as opposed to bishops and the Church of England, one church, Congregationalism taught each congregation had its own autonomy, had its own leader. Okay, so it was they're becoming more biblical. New York and New Jersey began with the Dutch, Calvinistics, and there, New York and New Jersey were Church of England. Maryland, haven for English Catholic refugees, that's why you would call it Maryland. And Pennsylvania began with the Swedes, but Pennsylvania ultimately became organized by a Quaker who really wanted freedom of religion. And which is actually number 11, English Quaker William Penn received a royal grant for the territory in 1682. He founded Philadelphia as a refuge for persecuted Quakers. His practice of religious tolerance brought an influx of Protestant immigrants of all kinds to Pennsylvania from all over Europe, and he named it Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and a lot of people gathered there to freely worship. What's my point? My point is America became a haven for people who were not welcome, not because they were sinful, but because they didn't agree with the church. And they all came, and America became this amazing melting pot of all kinds of religions, and they got along, which was unique. Religious influences in colonial America, Puritanism. They came for religious, not economic reasons. They overcame many hardships. They were very self-reliant. We call it the Protestant and Puritan work ethic. They were industrious, and they had an independent spirit. They were very pious people, great emphasis on education. They had strong leaders. There was emphasis on writing. The Puritans wrote so many books about godly living and about God and about science. The Puritans, just number six, moral living, absolute sovereignty of God, the absolute authority of the Bible, the covenantal nature of God dealing with man, that God makes agreements with us and we need to make agreements back with God. And there's nothing wrong with that. You just have to be careful that you don't think, and this is where it would go, where the problem with covenant theology is, that God makes a covenant with Israel, and then when he says he won't break it, they believe that he did. That because Israel fell away, God's covenant now is with the Puritans. God's people still are the Jews even though they're not saved. Gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't change his mind. But to the Puritans, God did. God's all through with the Jews. He's now, we are his people. No, I've been grafted in. Okay, that's all. Religious intolerance in the colonies, we don't have time, but Virginia, Massachusetts, oh my goodness. What happened was, they're trying to experiment with how to get along with one another, and they did ultimately figure this out, but at first, there was a lot of the European mindset that came in, and they treated one another just like they did back in Europe. Look at Massachusetts. Severe laws were adopted against Baptists, Quakers, and Catholics, and in some cases Episcopalians, depending on what city you were in. It was a case of compulsion, fall along, or else. The cruel punishment of banishment often meant being stripped to the waist, whipped from town to town, then carried 2 days' journey into the wilderness to be left without food. That's how you were treated if you didn't conform. The imposition of church law upon the general populace was so severe. For example, all healthy people were required to attend church. Only church, and you were required to attend church. It was a state law. It was the same here. Only church members could hold any political office or enjoy full rights as a citizen. Same here. Citizens who did not pay their taxes to support the clergy or failed to attend church were subject to harsh penalties. We'll see those in a sec. Corporal punishment was inflicted on those who danced or drank. I'm kind of for that. And for swearing, there were fines and then banishment. Don't think that all of these... See, when kids read some of things like this in school, they think, wow, any kind of punishment for wrongdoing is wrong now. That's how they think. Instead of, you know, in Singapore, it's still one of the safest countries to live in this world because it's illegal to chew gum there. You say, that's cruel. No, the streets don't have to be cleaned every year. You land in Singapore, nobody chews gum. Nobody is disrespectful. Because if you do back talk your teacher, they take you home and watch you as your parents beat you. But our kids today, they grow up and they see rules like this. Wow, they were very bad. And they get the idea punishment is wrong. No. There has to be some sort of punishment or else people have no respect. But I'm just showing you, don't get the idea that all this was bad. No, some of this is very good. Capital punishment was inflicted for those who worshipped images. Capital punishment being what?
Death.
All right. On children who cursed or struck their parents, where'd they get that from? Blasphemers, perjurers, adulterers, and witches. Now, somebody says, well, the witches, they're in Massachusetts. They burned 20 witches. They burned over 5 million people in Europe. All right? I don't agree with the burning of witches. But Massachusetts, the Puritans of Massachusetts were nothing like their grandparents, their great-grandparents, like Mother Rome. Banishment was the penalty for all who denied infant baptism. They fled from Europe because if you didn't baptize your baby, you were killed. Now they're banished if they're not baptized. You got to see, it took decades, if not hundreds of years, to break the mindset of, hold on, are we really understanding this right? In 1638, Anabaptists had become a real problem in the colony. In 1644, the first law was enacted against Anabaptists, prescribing banishment upon pain of death if they ever returned. You're not allowed to have a Baptist church, only a Puritan church. Measures were adopted against Quakers. You know, the Quakers were the most harmless people you could ever be around. The only weird thing Quakers did was they quaked. They would get in church and they would begin to shake because they thought the Holy Spirit was there. And that was the only thing, but because they were nonconformists, they didn't do what everybody else did, they would be banished. Watch this, it would actually go further. If the person's harboring a Quaker, if you had a Quaker in your home, you were fined 40 shillings for every hour that they were in your home.
How much would you run in a day? How much is that?
I forget. 40 shillings. A shilling is a fortune. I mean, it was like 100 euros, I'm guessing. An hour. It was just a push to get them out of the town. They're not allowed to even be in the town. The punishment of a Quaker was as follows. If you were found out to be a Quaker, an ear would be cut off and you would be given hard labor. You know, a job to do for 6 months. Your second offense, if you were a Quaker, you'd have your other ear cut off. And then you would live for 6 months doing hard labor. Third offense, your tongue would be bored through with a hot iron or imprisonment. These were in the law books. For just professing Quakerism, you'd have a fine of 10 shillings. You didn't have to go to the church, but if you said, you know, I kind of like them. Wow, that's 10 shilling fine. For preaching Quakerism, you would have a fine of 5 pounds. A pound was a fortune. You could buy a house for 20 pounds. For favoring or defending Quakerism, you would get prison and banishment. Quakers were hanged in 1659, 1660, 1661 in Massachusetts. Perhaps the most notable instance of persecution against Baptists was the cruel whipping of Obadiah Holmes in 1651 because he was a Baptist. 1692, the infamous Salem witchcraft trials resulted in the execution of 20 people. It should be noted, however, that the severe penal ecclesiastical codes imposed on the early colonies were no worse than those placed on the old world from which they had fled. Isn't it a shame? Some people, you ever met somebody who just quit smoking? They are the worst people to be around. Because as soon as they put that cigarette down and they see somebody else smoking a cigarette, they pounce on them and you shouldn't be doing that. How come you're not putting it down? Coming out of Europe, they were fleeing from persecution and then they became the persecutors. And boy, it is just human nature that was going on all over the colonies in the New World. A lot of colleges were started, tons of universities and things were started off as religious colonies. Colleges started teaching the Bible. Roman numeral 5, evangelism among the Indians. We will try and get to the Great Awakening and then stop. Both Episcopalians and the Puritans sought to evangelize the Native American populations. John Rolfe, he was an English sea captain. He married Pocahontas. Did you ever see the movie Pocahontas? And this white boy marrying this Indian? That's John Rolfe. Pocahontas was won to Christ, was brought to England. She was dressed up like, it was kind of crazy. They had her dressed up like Queen Victoria, meaning that she had this big, you know, waist outfit and puffy. She said, queer. She felt so strange in these outfits that they made her dress up as a European. She was an Indian.
It's not a cartoon, is it?
No, it's not a cartoon. It's real.
Oh, no, it's real, yeah, but there's
lots of movies and cartoons about this woman who fell in love with John Rolfe. Alexander Whitaker. Alexander Whitaker, Virginian preacher who sought to reach the Indians with Christianity. John Eliot, that is a tremendous read. Puritan pastor who spent his life reaching the Indian tribes. He trained 24 Indian preachers. He translated the New Testament into Algonquian. Do you know, the Indians were getting saved, and they were loving the Bible. They were turning from Spiritism to Christianity until the presidents of the United States reneged on the treaties that they had with the Indians, and they would say, listen, you can stay in your land, just let us have this little piece of land here so we can get up the gold or whatever. They would tell them, and they say, listen, as long as you stay over there, the Indians say, we're fine, you can do whatever you want, you can run your railroads through. But when they found that the gold vein went over to where the Indians were, they would come in and they would give them all kinds of threats and try to scare them off, and because they didn't move, they would just move in the military and just pick them up and forcibly move them into a reservation somewhere else in another state. And the Indians said, we've had enough of this, and they would start to fight back. Then they would say, those Indians are savages, look what they did to these people. It was all propaganda. And I have great disrespect for the American government during the 1800s when they moved the Indian nationals around. In order to get the gold, in order to get the land, in order to get the right of way. But John Eliot and these guys really, really care. David Brainerd's not listed in here, but David Brainerd is a very unique read. He's one of the most boring people to read about the first 100 pages. But after that, you start to see he never learned how to speak the Indian languages, but he would find somebody who could speak English. And one time, he was in a tribe for I don't know how many years, and he had a drunk. And the guy would drink himself silly, and then would sit down there drunk, and David Brainerd would preach, and then this drunkard Indian would translate it into the Indian language, and people still get saved. Just crazy stuff. Just crazy stuff, man. It's the only way he could do it.
When was that, roughly?
I want to say the early 1800s. Late 70s. When was David Brainerd? I want to say... Well, that would be 1870s. I want to think that it was 1830s, but I may be wrong. I don't remember. Tremendous, tremendous. Some of these guys, their lives are very boring, and their writing is very boring, but what they did was absolutely fantastic. We would have given up after the first week.
Just the way you said it, the drunken Indians, because it's a real problem for today.
Yes, yes. Well, here's an Indian. Yeah, here's an Indian in those days, and fire water, and a lot of them, they had nothing to live for, but he's trying to give him Christ. Thomas Matthew, much of the early missionary work was disrupted by King Philip's War in 1675, when Christianized Indians in New England fell under suspicion and were confined to Deer Island in Boston Harbor. And again, the French and the English used the Indians against each other. You ever hear of the French-Indian War? That was the British trying to get the French and the Indians to fight, so the British could go in after all of the bloodshed, they could go in and take their land. It was just how things were done.
Was that around the time of the Boston Tea Party, then, was it?
No, they dressed up as Indians. No, they just... No, that's just...
It's not
really there. All right, we got to quit there. We're getting to some good stuff. I know some of this stuff doesn't have, but we get to the Great Awakening, and I pray for a Great Awakening here in Ireland for the Rapture.